God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Welcome to this teaching of the month. My name is Dan Gallagher, and the title of this month's teaching is Prophetic Foreshadows. In this teaching, we're going to look at the principle of prophetic foreshadowing that God uses throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, without a good understanding of this principle, we lose a lot of the richness and meaning that God is communicating in the Old Testament. I think of this as somewhat like sitting down and having a meal. Now, every one of us eats a meal every day. For instance, for lunch, I typically will sit down. I'll have a sandwich, maybe some potato chips and an apple and a glass of iced tea. That's a meal versus in a few days, I'm going to be sitting down with my family for Thanksgiving. And that will be a meal, but not only a meal, it's going to be a feast. We're going to have turkey and potatoes and all of the other things that come with a full-blown feast like Thanksgiving. Now, when I talk about understanding the principle of prophetic foreshadows, when you understand it, you can come to the Word of God and have a feast. We certainly can read the Word and understand what it was that God said that Jesus was going to do, what it was that Jesus did, and the things that Jesus still is going to accomplish. That's like having a meal. But when we understand the principle that God has strewn throughout the Old Testament, this principle of prophetic foreshadowing, then all of a sudden the story gains detail and meaning and richness, just like a feast versus a common meal. God uses this principle concerning people, places, things, events, materials, because God as an author has the right to tell the story the way he wants it told. And he has done it in a way that when we understand prophetic foreshadowing, I will guarantee it will add a richness to your reading of the Old Testament and to an understanding that will just become like a feast. Someone wisely once said that you will never understand the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament. And in many ways, the stories of the Old Testament, many of them are prophetic foreshadows of things that Jesus was going to do, his life, the things he's going to accomplish, the things he's still going to accomplish, and the plans and moves of God. Now, I've broken this teaching down into three parts, just so that I give you a little bit of a heads up and you know where we're going. In the first part, I'm going to take a little bit of time and describe in detail this principle of prophetic foreshadowing so that you can kind of get a little better understanding of it. Then we're going to, in part two, look at some of the New Testament records, which clearly point out that God is doing this in the Old Testament. And then in the last part, we're going to look at a number of examples concerning people, places, events, and also materials and things that God uses in the Old Testament so that we can see how he's doing this. And I believe if you're like me, you're going to be excited as you see these kinds of things. Because again, this has added a richness of understanding that I think is unparalleled. If you don't understand this, then you can eat the meal or you can have a feast. Welcome to part one of this teaching. And in this part of the teaching, we're going to discuss the principle of prophetic foreshadowing. We're going to look at why we call it prophetic, what it means to be a foreshadow, and that type of thing. So first of all, I want to just say for those that are academic, that this is what is typically referred to in theological circles as typology. There are a number of books which are out there on the types of things in the Bible and various typologies that God uses. But for those like me, I tend to think of it in more practical terms, and I like the term prophetic foreshadows, and I'll explain why. First of all, what is a shadow? Well, a shadow is something that every child is fascinated with. I remember, you know, just even my grandkids, the very first time they connected with the fact that their shadow went with wherever they went. But a shadow is a dark image. It's produced by an object that comes between the light and a surface. So I'm standing between the sun and the surface is the ground or a wall behind me, then that dark image is cast on that wall. And it's merely a silhouette. It doesn't have any detail to it. It just shows an outline or a profile. It lacks, like I say, that specific detail. But you can still see some information and glean something from that shadow. For instance, if you know, four or five different family members, you could tell which one is mom and which one is dad and which one are the children, because the silhouette matches the image. And so in the same way, this principle of prophetic foreshadow is an image that God puts in his record, in the Old Testament, and it's casting a shadow. Now, we call this a foreshadow because there's generally two types of shadows. There's a shadow, which is a foreshadow, and that's when I'm standing, the light source is behind me, so the shadow is cast in front of me. It's cast in the direction, say, if I'm walking forward, it would be cast in front of me in the direction I'm walking. A hind shadow is a shadow that's cast behind me. If there was a person who was outside of my view because he was behind a wall, say, and I couldn't see the person, but if the sun was behind the person, his shadow could extend beyond the wall and I could see that the person was coming. This is in many ways what God is doing. The item or object itself is obscured, but God is casting a shadow forward to give us a hint of something that is to come. God uses this principle, as I said, involving people, places, things, events, and they cast a shadow forward. Now, we call it prophetic in the sense of it's predictive. It gives us a future idea, although just like a shadow, it's really obscured. It's not quite clear. And the fact is, many of these things, we don't know about them until after the future event has happened. Just as a basic understanding, this idea of foreshadowing is a literary device. It's been used by authors for thousands of years. And what it does is when an author uses it, when he's using it in a story, it hints about the developments of the plot, where he's going. And he's trying to pull the reader along with a very specific purpose to point out, first of all, the things that the author wants to emphasize. Now think of this in terms of God as an author. God has embedded prophetic foreshadowing in the Old Testament that once we see them, all of a sudden we can connect with the things that God wants to emphasize in his word. When an author generally does it, he does it because he wants to arouse the reader's attention. He wants them to kind of get mentally prepared where the story is going to go. And he also uses it sometimes to develop some kind of dramatic tension, just kind of like, so the reader is kind of like, wow, I want to find more. What's going to happen next? When an author does that, he does it by placing clues and subtleties, but these again are obscured. They're not blatant. They're not generally right out in your face. And again, all authors, or I would even expand that as storytellers, generally do this. It was done by Homer in the Iliad. It's done by Shakespeare in Romeo and Juliet. There's many times where death is hinted at earlier in the story, even suicide, and even a mock death at one point. See, so Shakespeare is pointing to a future event, and he's developing tension and drama. John Steinbeck did it in his novel of Mice and Men, and there's a situation where, one of the main characters kills a small animal and then another, and then all of a sudden, see, it's drawing tension, and then towards the end, he actually kills a human being. So again, this is a literary device that the ancients knew. As I mentioned, it's even in the Iliad. So this was something that people have connected to. We've kind of lost connection with it because people don't read like they used to read. And nowadays, we're watching television and movies. But I will tell you that foreshadowing is a device that's even used in the movies. Now, as an example, just think of the movie The Wizard of Oz. What happens in the beginning of the movie The Wizard of Oz? Well, you see Dorothy and she's riding her bicycle and a storm is coming and she passes a lady named Miss Gulch. Well, Miss Gulch is kind of the antagonist. And so all of a sudden, here's Dorothy in the house. The tornado comes. She knocks her head, falls on the bed. And then she wakes up and she looks out the window. And as the house is being torn out of the ground, actually, we know later in the story that Dorothy's just dreaming. But when she looks out the window, she sees Miss Gulch on a bicycle, and then the bicycle morphs into a broomstick, and Miss Gulch morphs into a witch. And that is a foreshadow, because later in the story, Miss Gulch actually is the Wicked Witch of the North, or something like that. See, it's a foreshadow. It's the author is giving you hints and indications of where he wants to take you and what's going to happen in the future. You've seen this in movies where all of a sudden you see a guy walking through the woods and then the camera zooms in on his rifle and then he sets the rifle against the tree and then you're like, that's a clue. Something's going to happen. And then sure enough, had he had the rifle, he wouldn't have gotten eaten by the bear, 10 seconds later or something like that. Foreshadowing is a device which authors use, and certainly God is an author. And he has used this. Why? Why does God use foreshadows or shadowing, which are of a prophetic nature? They're pointing towards future events. He does it because he wants to draw our attention to the things that he wants to emphasize. He's directing us towards future events that are going to occur. And then after the occurrence of the event, then we can look back and we can, without mistake, see God's manifold wisdom as we go, oh my gosh, I had no idea what God was doing there. But look at the parallels and the connections that are occurring. For myself, it's actually helped me increase in my faith. Because as I read the Word of God, it's unmistakable. Some of these things are so beyond coincidence that it just gives me a tremendous sense of respect for God's Word and what He's done. And as I mentioned earlier in this teaching, it's the difference between a meal or a feast. It's, as I said, it's increased my confidence in God, and I love to see how God is actively working, knowing that He's still doing it. Another reason that God does this, I believe, is because it conceals his moves from the enemy. And you'll see this as we look at examples in the Old Testament. There's nowhere where God is specifically saying through the principle of prophetic foreshadows that this is something concerning the Messiah. Now, when it comes to straight prophecy, then God says, and he shall come from so-and-so. I mean, God prophesies very clearly future events. But when it's a foreshadow, you don't know it's prophetic at the time. You don't see it. It's only in hindsight looking back. And God uses this because, as I said, it conceals his moves from his enemy, Satan, because it obscures the things. They're not clear. It doesn't, like a shadow, it lacks detail. You just can't see it. Once it's happened, you're like, oh. And then I could just see the devil, hitting him on the side of head and said, oh my gosh, I should have seen that coming. He even mentioned that in the Old Testament. So again, prophetic foreshadowing involves people, places, things, events, or what I call time. And we will see that as we look at this principle, you begin to gain such an increased respect for God, his word especially, written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, but yet clearly only one author is involved. Well, welcome to part two of this teaching. And in this part of the teaching, I want to take the time to look at the New Testament and those scriptures where God clearly points out that he was using prophetic foreshadowing in the Old Testament. As I said, prophecy, just strictly prophecy, is when it's speaking or writing or otherwise a communicated message from God, and it's received by revelation. Whereas prophetic foreshadowing is when God uses people, places, things, and events, and he uses them to point to a future occurrence. It's prophetic, meaning that it's pointing to something in the future, but it's a shadow in that it's concealed, it's obscured, and the significance of it is not seen until after the event has actually occurred. In fact, many times there's no point where the person at the time that God was developing this prophetic foreshadow that they really understood or saw the significance of it. Most of the time, these are things that concern Jesus Christ and God's moves. So, for a first example, let's go to Galatians chapter 4, and I'd just like to read the record in Galatians 4, 22 through 25. And here's what it says. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, which we know was Hagar, and the other by the free woman." We know that to be Sarah. Verse 23, "His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise." Verse 24, "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar," and then the record goes on. Again, I don't want to go through the whole record. I'm mainly trying to point out that God is giving us a hint here in Galatians chapter 4 that actually the story told in the Old Testament about Hagar and Sarah and their sons Ishmael and Isaac are really to be taken figurative. Now, hold on one second. There's no way when you read that Old Testament that at any time did Abraham, Sarah, Ishmael, or Isaac, or Hagar, or anyone else get a sense that their lives were figurative. But God tells that story of them in such a way to point to future occurrences. One son is born the normal way, the other by a promise. The two sons represent two covenants. See, two sons representing two covenants is a past event, their birth and lives, which is pointing to a future occurrence. And this is an example of how God uses people, places, events, and times in a prophetic way. It's only when we look back at Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, and the others that we can see the illustrative signs and the hand of God in that story. And Galatians clearly tells us it's a figurative example of a spiritual situation that God was going to bring about. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll see another very clear record here. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the things that are coming, not the realities themselves." Well, no one understood that in the Old Testament concerning the law. I mean, they practiced the law. They lived it. They dedicated their lives to it, priests, sacrifices, and all of those things. And yet here in Hebrews 10, God says, "Now wait a minute, that whole law thing, that wasn't the real deal. That was only a shadow, a prophetic foreshadow pointing forward to something more real, something more tangible." Also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." I'm emphasizing the phrase there, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Going to happen is a prophetic indication. It's a future event. And this is a perfect example of a prophetic foreshadow. God basically brings about Sodom and Gomorrah because you know, of their sin, he had the right to execute judgment at that time. He can execute judgment at any time he wants. It can be future, it can be then. And God chose to execute his righteous justice and brought about judgment in that moment for Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's an example. It's a prophetic foreshadow. It's a past event casting a shadow forward, pointing to the real fact that there is going to become a day of judgment and a lake of fire and a day of final extinction. Here in verse 5, he's talking about Noah and then Sodom. And see, these are just a shadow. So in Galatians, we saw that God is referring to Ishmael and Isaac and that these are two covenants. Then we read in Hebrews that the law is a shadow. Now we read in 2 Peter where he talks about Noah, and he also talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, let's just take a minute just and think about Noah. You know, what is it in the life of Noah that could cast a prophetic shadow? What are the things that we could glean from the life of Noah to see how is God pointing us towards something in the future? How is God as an author trying to focus our attention on certain aspects of Noah's life? Well, here's a few that I came up with. You could probably come up with more. But certainly, Noah foreshadows how by one man, all mankind would be saved. You know, Noah, the one man, the preacher of righteousness, and then Jesus Christ, see, also a preacher of righteousness, and how mankind was saved by one man, Noah, and that here in the future, Jesus Christ is the one man. So there's a foreshadowing, a prophetic pointing towards the future that you only see that after Christ has accomplished what he has done. Again, Noah is a preacher of righteousness, and so was Jesus Christ. Noah stood alone, you know, kind of in this one sense, in a figurative sense. He stood alone against a world that was caught in sin. So did Jesus Christ. Noah came through the waters to life, and that in a similar way, baptism, you know, through water is a symbolic of the repentance and salvation. That basically, if you were in the ark, you were saved. And if you're not, you won't be. And again, that's pointing prophetically to a future time where you can either be in Christ and be saved, as in you were in the ark, or not. So that's just a very quick example how we've seen in Galatians, Hebrews, 2 Peter, that God is pointing out in the New Testament things that he was doing in the Old Testament. And the next section of this teaching, I want to take some time and look at some specific examples of people, places, events, and things, materials that God uses in a prophetic way to shadow forward, to foreshadow to future times, where now we can look back and say, oh my gosh, look what God was doing. And as we develop a greater understanding of this, for me, I can't read the Old Testament in the same way that I did before. The meal is now a feast. Well, welcome to part 3 of this teaching, and now we are going to look at some very clear Old Testament examples of where God is employing this literary device of prophetic foreshadowing to draw our attention to the things that God wants to emphasize as the storyteller. You know, certainly these things that happened in the past, while God didn't record everything that happened, he's emphasizing certain aspects of stories to grab our attention, and also because he conceals his moves from the enemy in this way. After the fact, we can look back and see the greatness of this. The first person that I want to point out, which is a very clear example, is the person of David. Now, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. There's two verses, one in Ezekiel and one in Jeremiah, where God hints that, you know, in a very clear way, that David is a foreshadow of the Messiah. In other words, David is a prophetic personage, an example that is going to be demonstrated in this future Messiah. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, it says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. Verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Now, wait a minute. You know, for the common reader, they just read across this and they read, well, you know, yeah, and one shepherd and David. But wait a minute. You have to think about this for a second. Here's Ezekiel writing, you know, hundreds of years after David. And God is saying he's going to make David the shepherd. Well, David's dead. And so there's what God is hinting here is he's actually calling the Messiah by the name of David. You know, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. So, you know, this clearly gives us a sense that, wait a minute, God is using David as an example, a prophetic example that shadows forward so that when the Christ comes, we should be seeing examples in his life that are parallel of the type of person that David was. Things from David's life would point us and give confirmation of the future Messiah. Also in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, God says a similar thing. He says, instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, the problem is, at the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, most people would never get this. They wouldn't connect with it. You know, I know myself, that's why there's so many times in the present tense, as I see things happening, I just don't get it. Even, you know, in the first century, Jesus is standing right in front of them and they just can't see him as the Messiah. So that's what happens with prophetic foreshadowing. In the moment, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, they had no idea of the way in which God was using to present, you know, types and examples that would point towards the future Messiah. But let's just look at David for a second, and I'm just going to run down some things. And I would challenge you, do this in your own life. I love this type of thing, and I'm constantly working it in my own mind. But David is a foreshadow of Jesus. Both of them were born in Bethlehem. The people expected neither David nor Jesus to be king over Israel. It can be said clearly that both are men after God's own heart. Both of them are shepherds over God's flock. Both were very close to common people. Both experienced times when their families opposed them. See, look at the parallels between David and Jesus. Now, when you read the story of David, you can begin to see this richness that God is describing stories and aspects of David's life that are really paralleled in Jesus' life. Both Jesus and David at one time were thought to be mad. David when he was in Philistia, and Jesus by his mother and brothers and also many of the rulers. Both of them traveled into Gentile territory and then returned to Israel. Both of them endured a time when they had no permanent rest, a place where they could lay their heads. You remember a man came to Jesus and said, you know, I'll follow you wherever. And Jesus says, you know, well, you know, foxes have holes and this and that. But see, you know, Jesus was on the move and so was David. They were both pursued by evil and unrighteous men. Both were a refuge to those who were in distress. It talks of David that the outcasts and those bitter in soul and in debt came to him. Well, the same was true of those that came to Jesus. David delivered Saul of a demon. Jesus delivered those that were demonized. David was pursued, as I said, by an evil man. Jesus was pursued by evil men. Both were rejected and despised. Both acted at great personal cost to save Israel. And both were betrayed. David by the people of Ziph and Jesus by Judas and others. So can you see now where now in Ezekiel what God is saying, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Well, that's an after the fact. David is dead and gone and he's referring to Jesus. Now you go back and you say, well, what is it that I can see in David's life that could give me a sense of what Jesus was going to do? And pretty soon you go, oh my gosh, look at the richness of this. And it increases my faith because it's just amazing the parallels between the two. Another very clear example is found in the person of Joseph. Nowhere does God say that the Messiah would be like Joseph. But there's astounding parallels between Joseph and Jesus. You know, I'm just going to list off some of these. I've got, I don't know, maybe 20 or 25. I've seen as many as over between 100 and 130 of them. I will say, I think that sometimes people are making a stretch, but these ones I know to be pretty solid. Let me read down this list of things that are in Joseph's life, and I want you to think of them in terms of how they apply to Jesus. In Joseph, it says that he was loved by his father more than his other brothers. He's a shepherd of his father's sheep. He's sent by his father to his brothers. Both obey their fathers. Both are hated by their brothers. Acts 7:9 says that they act with jealousy and envy against Jesus. And Genesis 37:4 records that Joseph is hated by his brothers, hated so much they sold him into slavery. Both are mocked by their brothers. Joseph's brothers refuse to accept him. Same happened for Jesus, I believe. Parents and siblings bow down to him. Well, that's going to be true of Jesus concerning Mary and his stepfather Joseph and his brothers. It's said of Joseph that he was tossed into a pit where there was no water. Now, there is a possible parallel that Jesus also was placed in the earth. You know, a pit for Joseph was a pit in the earth, and Jesus, when he died, was in the earth or in Sheol. In his father's mind, Joseph was dead, even though we know he wasn't, whereas Jesus actually was dead. Both of them were taken to Egypt. Joseph was bound in chains and imprisoned. So was Jesus. They were both numbered with the transgressors. One prisoner was saved. One was lost. You know, think in terms of the testimony of Jesus being crucified. You know, one of the evildoers or malefactors was saved and the other one wasn't. Both are exalted after suffering, and they suffer for a wrong that they never did. You know, both of them forgive their wrongdoers. You know, here's Joseph where he forgives his brother. Jesus clearly, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Both of them rule over Israel. Both are servants. You know, both were tempted. Joseph, the clearly a temptation with Potiphar's wife and the handling of all the money and material possessions. You know, I'm sure there was a temptation, but, you know, Jesus, it says he's tempted in all ways. Both of them were about the same age, about 30 years old. Both of them were revealed as redeemers to their brethren. Joseph was a savior of the known world. All of Egypt, you know, remember the wealth of Egypt, and all the known world at that time had to look to Egypt for grain. And whereas Jesus becomes the savior of the whole world, Joseph is the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus is the right hand of God. Both intercede for their brethren. You know, Joseph kept his heart from bitterness despite mistreatment. Certainly Jesus did the same. You know, there's no record of Joseph ever doing any wrong. You know, I'm sure that's not because Joseph never did do wrong. You know, all men sin, we know that. But God records the story in a way that there's no record of Joseph ever doing wrong. And so, again, that's a prophetic foreshadowing, casting forward to the fact that Jesus was without sin. You know, when it comes to both men, what men did to hurt God actually turned out for God's benefit and the benefit of all mankind. So now, step back for a second and just think about these 20, 25 different things I listed about Joseph. Can you see the prophetic foreshadowing, the shadow that Joseph's life casts forward and all of the parallels? You know, I don't know what the odds are. I've never sat down and, I'm not a mathematician or, you know, anything like that. But I know that when it comes to the life of Jesus Christ, the prophecies concerning him are beyond any kind of mathematical probability. It's said that 10 to the power of 50, anything at that level or beyond, is considered literally an impossibility. It can't happen. And concerning Jesus Christ, when you look at the specific prophecies concerning his life and now add to that all of this prophetic foreshadowing, the odds that Jesus is the one the savior of the world, are mathematically impossible that any other person by just happen chance that these things could have occurred. He clearly is the Messiah, and it can be just even mathematically, the odds that one person's life could parallel these many things like Joseph. Now we add to the fact David. Oh, well, we haven't even touched on this. How about Isaac? Isaac was a promised seed. Jesus is the promised seed. Remember, God came and promised Abraham that he would have a son named Isaac. He's the promised seed. And here is Jesus as the promised seed. Isaac was a miracle birth. Well, so was Jesus. You know, Isaac and Jesus both were to be sacrificed. Concerning Isaac, he was figuratively dead for 3 days. Abraham traveled for 3 days knowing he was sacrificing his son. And figuratively, it even tells us that in the New Testament, that figuratively in Abraham's mind, Isaac was a dead man. Well, Jesus actually was dead for 3 days. Do you see the parallels, that prophetic foreshadowing that's occurring? Isaac carried the wood that he's to be sacrificed on. So did Jesus. Both were going to be lambs that were going to be slaughtered. Jesus is the lamb. Isaac, there wasn't a lamb provided. Isaac said, "Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham's like, "Well, God will provide." Because Abraham knew that Isaac was going to be the sacrifice. Both Isaac and Jesus submitted to their father's will. Both questioned their fathers about the sacrifice. As I just said, Isaac's like, "Father, you know, where's the lamb?" You know, Abraham's, "Well, God will provide." And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, is there any other way? Remove this cup from me." You know, and then Isaac was figuratively raised from the dead too, because that's what it says in Hebrews 11. You know, and all of a sudden, here's Isaac is in Abraham's mind, he's a dead man. Well, Jesus was physically raised from the dead. So you begin to see, as you start looking at the characters in the Old Testament, you will be able to see tremendous, tremendous prophetic foreshadowing, parallels that God is using to point to characteristics of Jesus' life. In Isaac's case, he accepts the bride that his father provides. The same is going to happen for Jesus Christ. You know, concerning Jacob, he learned obedience just through the things that he suffered. Well, so did Jesus. Moses, there's many things in Moses' life. But just consider the fact that the one that's very clear, Moses was the meekest man on the earth. I think that could be said of Jesus Christ too. When it comes to the life of Joshua, what would be there a prophetic foreshadow concerning the life of Joshua? Well, how about the idea that he's a fearless warrior? Or Othniel, one of the judges. Well, he's one who forsook worldly wealth to deliver God's people. Ehud, also one of the judges. He ignored the fact that the world thought he was cursed. Look at Jesus Christ. You know, call him a son of a illegitimate, you know, pregnancy, bastard son. I mean, people cursed him right and left. Or even the life of Deborah, you know, the female judge in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus, just like Deborah, broke through cultural stereotypes. And Deborah, people came to her because of the great wisdom that she dispensed. I mean, people flocked to Jesus just to hear him. Or Gideon, one who was poor and broke down religious idols. Jesus laid no claim to any worldly wealth. And look at the religious idols he tore down. Or Jephthah, you know, he overcame family problems. So did Jesus. You know, the aggressiveness of Samson and how he always sought an opportunity against the enemy. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Samuel, who kept himself pure when the priests around him were corrupt. Solomon, who grew in wisdom. It says he grew, you know, basically in favor with both God and man. The exact same thing is recorded of Jesus Christ. And Solomon, who one day rules in great splendor. When you read the record of Solomon's court, I get a tingle up my spine. That's not even going to compare to the splendor of Jesus Christ's court. I think Solomon's court and all of the goodness that Israel, you know, was able to basically benefit from under the rule of Solomon, that's just nothing but a shadow of the things that are going to come under the great rule of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. You know, Job is the righteous sufferer. Well, Jesus certainly is that. Jeremiah was one who wept over Israel. Remember the record of Jesus coming and weeping as he comes, at the Mount of Olives, and he looks across Israel and he's like, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he weeps over it. Can you see the prophetic foreshadowing? These are not clear things that God is saying, "Oh, and this is what Jesus is going to do, and this is what the Messiah will do." but these are shadows cast forward through the lives of just these people. It's unbelievable when you see the richness of this stuff. You know, Esther hid her true identity until the proper time. So did Jesus. You know, and how Daniel fervently prayed and interceded. And Daniel is the second person in the Bible that there's no record of Daniel sinning. And yet he prayed and he interceded. And all the times where Jesus did the same. I think Jesus, I can just picture him sitting there and reading the Word of God as he read the Torah and he read the prophets, and he can just, these things just inspired him with the aggressiveness of Samson and how he sought opportunity against God's enemies. And Jesus just like, I'm going to be like that. And how, you know, with Boaz, he sees the kinsman redeemer and he sees his identity being wrapped up in that. Jonah is clearly an example how, you know, Jonah was dead for 3 days and three nights. And that's recorded in Luke 11:30. It says, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will be the Son of Man to this generation. That's clearly giving us the principle of prophetic foreshadowing. And in Matthew 12:39, he answers, Jesus is saying, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he goes on for 3 days, three nights. See, Jonah was a prophetic foreshadow. He's a personage casting a shadow forward, which is giving clear statement in the life of Jonah of things that are going to happen in the Messiah. Now, those are just literally scratching the surface on prophetic foreshadowing concerning people. We could spend days, if not weeks, on this topic, and especially as we get into some of the other example, we've looked at just people. Now let's turn the topic to places. One of the places is mentioned in Genesis 22, verse 2. And here God says, he's talking to Abraham, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I tell you about. Now, I would just like to emphasize, don't ever read that story again and think it's strictly about Abraham and Isaac. Look at that. Take your son, your only son. See the personage of Jesus Christ in that? God is giving, back there in Genesis, he's giving hints of these future events, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Well, why was Moriah? Why is this region of Moriah so significant? It's because, you know, when we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, then all of a sudden there's a greater indication of something going to happen here. In 2 Chronicles 3, 1, it says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now remember, we just read Genesis 22, and God is talking to Abraham, take Isaac and go to the region of Mount Moriah. When we go to 2 Chronicles, God is telling us that Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, and it turns out that this is the threshing floor of Araunah. Now, remember, Isaac was to be sacrificed in the region of Moriah. Where was Jesus sacrificed? Well, he certainly wasn't sacrificed in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, which we know from 2 Chronicles 3:1 is Mount Moriah. No, he was sacrificed in the region of Mount Moriah. We actually believe it was, on the slope of the Mount of Olives, which certainly was the region of Mount Moriah. Is this a coincidence? Absolutely not. I don't even like the idea of coincidence. This is a God incident, not a coincidence. And God is clearly directing Abraham where to sacrifice his son, because God already knows this is where the Messiah will be sacrificed. See the prophetic foreshadowing that's occurring between Abraham, how God is working with Abraham and Isaac to point towards even the place where the Messiah would be sacrificed. I'm going to look at one more example of a place here, and we're going to use the example of Egypt. In Hosea 11:1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, God is clearly talking about the nation of Israel and how he called his beloved son, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. So anyone who's reading Hosea 11:1 clearly understands that God is talking about his son Israel. I mean, God even says that. There's no hint in this record of Hosea 11:1 that this is about the Messiah. But yet, we come to Matthew 2:15, it says, speaking of Joseph, "where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.'" See, Jesus also, because of the Herod killing the children 2 years and under, Joseph took Mary and Jesus. They fled into Egypt. When God said it was safe, he brought them back. And now he's actually saying, now is fulfilled what was said through the prophet, "out of Egypt I call my son." Yet when I go to Hosea 11:1, there's no indication that God is talking about the Messiah. But it's a prophetic foreshadow, and it was fulfilled. You know, prophecy, if there's prophecy, it's going to be fulfilled. And all, remember, think in terms of shadows. They're obscured, they're not clear, they don't give you solid detail. There's actually no hint in Hosea 11:1 that this is about the Messiah. But after the fact, Matthew 2:15 clearly tells us it was. Now, God also uses this principle when it comes to things. You know, some of the things are like manna, the bread from heaven. Well, Jesus even referred to him as the bread from heaven. In John 6:31, it says, you know, people around Jesus were saying, "our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You know, and then in verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." I mean, clearly, here's manna coming down. It's a prophetic foreshadow. Yes, you know, is there any way reading that in Exodus that you get that God is pointing to a future event of Jesus being, or the Messiah being, the bread from heaven? Absolutely not. There's no indication of that. But after the fact, you can see it. Jesus is the bread of life. Well, here manna was the bread of life to them. It gave them life. Also, another example of things, the rock and water in the Old Testament. You know how Moses in Exodus 17 struck water at the rock of Horeb and water flows out. And then in the desert of Zin, Moses yells at the people and hits the rock twice. That's in Numbers 20. Well, you know, in the same way, Jesus is called the rock. And as a side note, you know, God was pretty upset with Moses because he yells at the people and hits the rock twice. He did not follow what God wanted. It was a teaching opportunity for God to be able to point to the Messiah and to use this as this prophetic foreshadowing. In Romans 9:33, it says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And again, there's many, many others. Jesus calls himself the rock. Out of the, you know, our bellies will come living water. And, you know, these are all things that God is using in the Old Testament to point as a shadow to future events. The one that I always had trouble understanding was this bronze snake on a pole that Moses did. But, you know, clearly God wanted Moses to do something here. And what happened is the Israelites are complaining about food in the Old Testament out in the desert. And so venomous snakes come and they bite. It says they bite and killed many. And so in Numbers 21, specifically in verse 9, it talks about how Moses made a bronze snake and then it was raised so that anyone who was looking on it was saved. Well, now we come to John 3:14-15. In the New Testament, it says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Again, the bronze snake is a foreshadow, a prophetic foreshadow of the future thing that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. And you would never understand that if you just read the Old Testament and not know the New Testament, or just read the New Testament and just read about Jesus being raised, you don't get the significance of it. But God, it's almost like God is dropping little prophetic breadcrumbs and little things that are obscured and hidden in the Old Testament that then as you read and you let them percolate, all of a sudden you begin to see. You know, there's tremendous examples concerning just even the tabernacle of God. You know, and it says that in Exodus, where God gives this tabernacle was the tent where, they made the tent that they all carried and all of the furnishings and objects and the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25:9, God tells Moses, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Well, why is God so particular? Because there's prophetic foreshadowing involved. That's why in Hebrews 8:5 it says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And that's why, in fact, you go on in verse 5, it says, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on you on the mountain. Why? Because there's tremendous prophetic significance. Now think about this. The priesthood, the very priesthood, it's foreshadowing the mediation that needs to be taken place between God and man, and how the high priest is the one person, and Jesus as the high priest. It's referred to him later in Hebrews as Jesus as the high priest. How even the outer curtain wall was a separation of God's people or Israel from the world. In other words, there's only those that are going to be in, just like the ark that Noah used. You're either in or you're out. And it separates, this outer curtain wall separates God's, those that are in, his chosen holy people from the rest of the world. The altar of sacrifice that Moses made, it's the first thing you encounter. Because when you enter, and first of all, there's only one way in. Well, Jesus said there's only one way in. See, even the material and the pattern and the placement and all of these things are very significant. So there's the bronze laver for ceremonial cleansing and purification, and these all have tremendous significance. You know, the lampstands, the showbread, the altar of incense. Again, we could go on and on and on because the significance to these things are not random. God is drawing our attention to things that he's emphasizing. You know, the golden lampstands, there's seven of them, and they signify also, you know, the light of God, how it's ever present, how Jesus is the light of the world. There's also significance in the colors, the blue, the red, the purple. You know, blue, purple royalty signifying, you know, how the priest, the high priest, and, you know, Jesus being the King of Kings, and scarlet representing sacrifice, blood, forgiveness. It again, there's tremendous significance in the colors. There's also prophetic foreshadowing that's going on with times and events. God talks about feasts of Israel. He set up so that there were seven feasts. There's four in the spring and three in the fall. The Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. Now, these were all in the spring. Then there's a period of time where nothing happens, and then all of a sudden we get to the fall, and you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Now, Jesus has literally fulfilled four of the feasts, the spring feasts. The feasts are not just days that God decided, well, these are days and this will be a good idea. No, the feasts of Israel are all a prophetic picture of the redemptive plan of God. And it's showing how God's plan is going to unfold over time. That's why Jesus, he was the Passover. He fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happens immediately after Passover. Unleavened bread is bread without sin. He was that perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the first fruits from the grave. He actually rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. 49 days plus one, 50 days, is the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. What happened on Pentecost? God poured out his Holy Spirit. That feast has prophetically been accomplished. But as people went along through the year and they were honoring these feasts, the whole idea would be that they would be connected to the plan of God's redemption as it unfolded across time. What have we gone through for the last 2,000 years? A period of time in which no feast has occurred. Well, the spring and the fall feasts are separated by a time in which nothing occurs. What's the next feast that normally would happen? It's the Feast of Trumpets. You know, we're waiting for the last trump to sound. There's good reason to believe that the rapture will occur on the Feast of Trumpets. You know, on or about. And again, it was a feast in which they really didn't know the significance of it. And that kind of seems to prophetically tie in with the idea of the rapture. And then also, even Sabbaths. You know, we're talking of time here and Sabbaths. And God uses a Sabbath in Genesis. He says it's a time of rest. And then in Hebrews, he again refers to the seventh day as a time of rest. Hebrews 4, 4 through 11, you can read that. And so he talks about a future time of rest for God's people. So God has used people, he's used places, he's used things, tremendous prophetic foreshadowing concerning things. He's also used time. And, you know, remember, you know, when we think of this in terms of time, in 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." And then also in Psalm 90, verse 3, 4, he says, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night.'" Well, there's a rabbinical tradition that the 7 days of creation, actually God worked on 6 and rested on the 7th, parallel or are a prophetic foreshadowing of the millenniums. We believe that it's been about 6,000 years, 6 millenniums. On day one, what did God create? He created light. He separated light from darkness. In the first millennium, Adam's sin separated him from God's light and evil increased. On the second day, it says there was separation of the waters above and below. And in the second millennium, those waters were used and they merged with those that were below and brought about judgment. On the third day, it says that plants yielding seed were created. And in the third millennium, there was the promise to Abraham that through his seed, all nations on earth would be blessed. And men, in fact, the seed increased just as plants increased. On the fourth day, the lights in heaven were created. And in the fourth millennium, there was an increase in prophetic in prophets coming and kings who were the lights to Israel. And also it was at the end of the fourth millennium that the Messiah, the light of the world, was born. In the fifth day, living creatures were created. And in the fifth millennium, after the Messiah's death and the outpouring of him being the first fruits, it resulted in new creatures springing forth, a new man, a spiritual man, which we all are when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and believe God raised him from the dead. And then in the sixth millennium, it says that, or in the sixth day, man was told to go and subdue the earth. And in fact, it's been in this last sixth millennium that man has actually accomplished the subduing of the earth, the damming of rivers, traveling back and forth without limitation. In fact, even going into space and going so far as to modify genetics and all the other things that men are doing now. And in the seventh day, God rested. And in the seventh millennium, God is going to bring about a 1,000-year period of the millennial age, which is when Christ restores the earth and peace and rest will be brought about. So can you see how much richer this is when we approach the Word of God and see how he uses this principle, prophetic foreshadowing? The difference is you can either read it and not see this and it's a good meal. But once you understand that, this is like a feast. And when I read the Word of God, I want a feast. Well, God bless you and thank you. I hope this teaching enriches your enjoyment of God's Word.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.